now we receive God's word through the preaching of his servant. Our text this morning is in Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. On page 1247, Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. The word of God says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us come to the Lord in prayer. O God, we come to you today for your help and your blessing. Lord, what we know not, teach us. Lord, what we have not, give us. And Lord, what we are not, make us. Hear our prayer through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And amen. Now, the book of Philippians is famously known to be about the Christian joy. And the Christian joy is probably one of many, if not the most abstract proposition that we usually hear, right? Christian joy. But what does it mean? How do we concretize the Christian joy? Now, Christian joy is rooted in our hope in Christ, both in this life and in our death. And we receive that hope only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because when hope is anchored on eternal things, the there and then it changes the way we see everything else in the here and now. It changes the way we face persecution and trials and unwanted circumstances. And if we use the example of the Apostle Paul in this letter, hope can even change the way we use our circumstances for good and for God's glory and ultimately for the proclamation of the gospel to the lost. The Apostle Paul was writing from prison, and we know how in his heart he was conflicted whether he wants to be set free and be with God's church or be set free from the physical body and be with Jesus Christ in glory. Having said all of these things, the question is, how do we realize that kind of hope that the Apostle Paul had when he was writing this letter? And the simple answer is to live and have our being in the light of our gospel hope. The follow-up question is how? And the answer is normatively by immersing ourselves in a fellowship that is gospel-founded and gospel-fueled. So let me propose three things from our passage this morning in order for us to realize that Christian hope. 3 points. The first one, the gospel of grace and peace is entrusted to the visible church. And for the kids, The key word for you is church. So later when you get home, you ask your parents about the sermon, you just mention to them the key word. Okay? And I'm sure they will be listening really well, especially now that they know that you'll be asking them about it. Now, the second point is this. The gospel work is God's work through and through. The key word, complete. The third point, the fellowship in the body of Christ is gospel-founded and gospel-fueled. The key phrase is Christ-centered. For the point one, gospel of grace and peace is entrusted to the visible church in verses 1 and 2. And the key word, again, is church. Now, when we talk about the gospel, both its substance and mandate to be proclaimed, it is impossible to progress in that conversation without understanding it in the context of the local congregation. That's important. The visible body of Christ. We all know our historic Protestant view of the marks of a true church. It's summarized into three things. Number one, preaching the gospel. Number two, the administration of the sacraments. And number three, the practice of church discipline. Now, focusing on the first mark, the preaching of the gospel does not only refer to its proclamation per se, okay, but very much so with keeping the purity of the gospel message, namely the gospel and law, substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross, His perfect life, His resurrection from the dead, His ascension into the heavens, His being seated at the right hand of God, His intercession for His people, and His imminent return and eternal rule. These gospel truths constitute the life of the church. While it is true that it is possible to learn about them outside of a local congregation, it will be the antithesis of what it is all about and what it should accomplish in the believer's life. And that is basically to be a good neighbor to one another. Practice Christ-like love towards our brethren. Therefore, we can say church is essential. The local congregation is essential. Now take a look at verses 1 and 2. The salutations of Paul's in Paul's writings are oftentimes neglected, right? As if Paul just used them for formality's sake. And let me propose the opposite. They are actually of first importance. Look at your Bible in verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now take a look at verse 2. The benediction in verse 2, while it serves as a standard greeting, we should not forget that the reason why it is always said in the very beginning of every letter is to remind the churches and the believers that the gospel of grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is what Christian faith is all about. It is of first importance. The gospel is not just the first lesson in our discipleship manual. The gospel that saved sinners is the same gospel that sanctifies the saints. The grace that redeemed us from the slave market of sin is the same grace that helps us overcome evil. So whether Paul was addressing the moral problems, for example, in the church in Corinth, or the false teachers in Colossae and Galatia, or encouraging the believers in Philippi to realize the Christian joy in their lives, everything is founded upon the gospel of grace and peace. How come? For example, let's look at the problem in Corinth. We deal with sin in our lives and in the church because the gospel is about the holiness of God. The Apostle John made that clear in his letter in 1 John. The God of light. He summarized the message that he received from Jesus Christ, whom he had touched with his hands, whom he had heard with his ears, whom he had seen with his eyes, in that one line, that God is light. And that speaks of God's holiness. We have offended a holy God, and since we cannot save ourselves, then God saved us from himself. God is a holy God. That's why we deal with sin, because the gospel is about the holiness of God. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, this is what actually Paul said. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you receive, in which you stand, for I delivered to you as of first importance. After he dealt with the problems in that church, in chapter 15, he said, let me remind you of the gospel. This is of first importance. Whether you deal with divisions in the church, remember that we are united in Christ. Whether you deal with sexual immorality in the church, remember that God already saved us from sin. It is of first importance. For I delivered to you as of first importance. To live in sin is the antithesis of hoping in the Lord of our salvation. It is the exact opposite response from someone whose sins were washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. Also, we deal with false teachers and false teachings and liberalism coming into the church. Why? Because the gospel must be upheld unadulterated. For the purity of the gospel and its proclamation is what God uses to save and grow his people to spiritual maturity. And that's why we have this rich Reformed tradition, the rich ecumenical creeds and our confessions, to safeguard us and to safeguard the gospel from being adulterated for liberalism, from liberalism and from worldliness. Now, we can also look at this book in Philippians. Paul thanked God in the book of Philippians because, not primarily because of the gifts that the church sent to him through Epaphroditus, but because every time he remembers them, he rejoiced in their partnership ever since. Paul could only care less about the gifts, right? He was in prison. He was limited. But thanking the Philippians not only for their gifts, but actually that gift is a manifestation of their gospel partnership with him. Therefore, for us, we also live a life of thanksgiving to God because of our fellowship with him and our fellowship with God's people. And the reason for all this is the gospel which we receive. You see, beloved, benediction is the heart of doxology. It's in the beginning of every epistle for a reason. Whether we deal with false teachers or immorality or thanking the church for their gift, bottom line is we thank God for the gospel that we have is what unites all of us in the body of Christ. Benediction is the heart of doxology. And mysteries of what the substance of this benediction is all about is entrusted to the church and dispensed through the church. Our confession tells us that normatively, outside of the church, there is no salvation. The gospel is entrusted to the church. And that's why we have a high view of the local congregation. And that is why it is also important to consider what we read in verse 1. Look at your Bibles. Only in this epistle that Paul mentioned the deacons and the overseers, the elders and deacons, as part of his greetings and salutation. Nowhere else. with the overseers and deacons. This makes sense because Paul will be addressing a lot of pastoral practical issues in the following verses and chapters. And it is only proper to establish order by putting the people in the church or by pointing the people in the church towards the leadership of the elders and deacons. The mention of overseers and deacons implies church order. At the end of chapter 1, Paul admonished them to stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the gospel. In chapter 2, he encouraged them to be of the same mind and the same love, being in full accord. He also mentioned the work of church leaders like Epaphroditus and Timothy. In chapter 2, he put emphasis on how members should give honor to their leaders. He addressed Paul's teachings in the church in chapter 3. He addressed the discord between two women in the church in chapter 4. He thanked the church for their effort to support missionaries like himself in chapter 4. You see, the book of Philippians speaks richly about the congregational life of the believers. Verses 1 and 2 pretty much tells us a lot how a church is to be good steward of the gospel entrusted to her, and how as Christians we are to make diligent use of the ordinary means of grace that God has entrusted the church. When we receive this ordinary means of grace, the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and the prayer of the believers, in faith we are being immersed over and over again in the gospel truths. When the minister dismisses with the doxology of grace and peace, we receive it in faith, knowing that as we leave this place, we are to dispense that gospel truths in and through our lives. Beloved elders and deacons, and to all the saints here at Dutton URC, take good care of the gospel. Preserve its purity. Never, ever lose its substance for the sake of relevance. Never compromise for the sake of not being offensive. God is holy. The gospel should be offensive. Preach the gospel faithfully from this pulpit. It is the power of God for the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints. When we put our confidence in the methodologies that we use, which water down the gospel message for the sake of being relevant and not offensive, then we miss the point how God's saving work actually works. We miss the point how God is still sovereign over our Christian life. The gospel is entrusted to the church, and the church must make sure that it is known for its love, for God's glory, and for God's redemptive story. Whenever we are greeted by this benediction, we are being reminded that we are saved by grace and that we were once enemies of God but are now reconciled with God or have peace with God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we strive for reconciliations, right? And that even our worship, our service, and our obedience is made possible by the Spirit of God who applies redemption and enables believers. The substance of this gospel truths, and we can go word for word, but we don't have enough time, but it's so rich that the gospel of grace, the gospel of peace, only in Christ Jesus. The substance of this gospel truths in the benediction flow through every aspect of our lives. In offering forgiveness to others, because God has forgiven us. in doing excellently in our vocations, because God has lavishly poured out His life for us through His Son. In every respect, we reflect in our lives the gospel truths. And God uses primarily the faithful preaching of the gospel through the church and makes it as a wellspring of every Christian practice. So, beloved, grace to us and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take care of the gospel. The second reminder from our passage this morning in verses 3 to 6 is that the gospel work is God's work through and through. The key word is complete. This point does not suggest that God's gospel work in this world and in the church is devoid of human responsibilities. I don't really understand why we always pit God's sovereignty and man's responsibility with one another, when in the first place, they cannot be separated. Both in theory and in practice, they cannot be divorced. Therefore, abounding in gospel fellowship demands our faith that God will work everything to accomplish His plans. And abounding in gospel fellowship is acknowledging that we take part in that work. Look at our passage in terms of the gospel work, how it is balanced with those two important factors. It says in verses 3 to 6, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Balance with verse 6, and I am sure of this, that he who begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, several other things we can see in this text which will help us how to concretize Christian joy in view of God being all-powerful and of man being responsible. Number one, Paul was thankful. He was in prison, but he was thankful. The Apostle Paul was able to grasp the eternal hope that he had in Christ and how that hope gave him a thankful heart. It is definitely the work of God in his heart how, despite of being locked and being limited, he was happy and free in spirit. Always being thankful to God for everything results to being faithful to what God has entrusted to us. The most basic substance, element of Adam and Eve's sin was ungratefulness. They have everything. And more than that, they have God. They do not lack anything. And yet, they were ungrateful and they lusted for something they thought would give them more than what they already have, which were all they need. Paul was thankful. It's God's work in his heart, but at the same time, it is response that regardless of his circumstances, being locked in the prison, he will be thankful. Number two, Paul remembers the people who helped him, and remembering them actually gives him joy. Now, my parents are missionaries in the southern part of the Philippines. Growing up, I spent my 6 elementary years in 6 different schools, 3 different dialects, and 3 different municipalities. And I know the hurts and aches of my parents because early in their ministry, the organization that was supporting them cut their support. And so they have to do a tent making and plant churches at the same time. And I grew up hating the church and hating God because my parents were so busy in planting churches, they were not able to take care of us. Only if that missions organization or the local church that sent them held their end of the rope, that my parents need not to work and focus on church planting and probably rear their children in the fear of the Lord. I was only saved when I was 15 years old. But I grew up attending church, Sunday schools, 3 summer camps every year. Always receiving the Lord after the camp, always crying, always praying the prayer of salvation. But I was only saved when I was 15 and 16 years old. But it's important that the church hold their end of the rope in supporting their ministers and supporting their missionaries. And I can see that here at URC Dutton. May God continue to bless your congregation as you continue to be a blessing to missionaries and to the ministers and to their families. But again, it's still a reminder, take care of them. Take care of your ministers. Take care of their families. Paul remembers the people who help him, and remembering them actually gives him joy. Abounding in gospel fellowship and moving forward towards the goal, that goal is to always remember how God has been faithful through the years. And Paul had in mind how the church in Philippi started and how it had grown over time. Now, number 3, the third thing that we can see here is that Paul prayed, and he prayed with joy. Prayer is the perfect illustration of our trust in God's greatness and sovereignty and goodness. But at the same time, we also pray for God's will to be done in our lives as we respond to these truths accordingly. Do we remember one another in our prayers? Do you remember your pastor and his family in your prayers? Beloved, remember one another in prayer. And then in verses 4 and 5, we see here the two main indicatives. Truth. We can see the partnership of the church in the gospel work in verse 4, which we will expound more on later, and give context to the gospel partnership that they had. But also in verse 5, they are comforted by the truth that God will bring into completion His gospel work in their lives. He said, "And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So yes, beloved, the gospel work is God's work through and through. And what that means is that God uses ordinary means to bring about this His supernatural work. And the primary means that God uses to grow believers in faith are the preaching of the word, again, the administration of the sacraments, and the prayer of believers for one another. But in this context of the propagation of gospel truths, God uses the local congregation to support missions work. There is no such thing as an evangelistic work outside of the oversee from the church and its biblically qualified leaders. So God bringing into completion His work is not dependent on whether man works or the church works or not. But they should not be treated as mutually exclusive. The Christian life is always a balance of objective promises from God and subjective evidence of faith. Objective promises. In our passage, we can see that He will make sure to complete His work. Subjective evidences of faith. In our passage, the Christian life, that as believers who are recipients of God's grace and peace, we respond in obedience and in service, being partners in God's gospel work in this world and through the church. God works through His church, and God works through His people. They cannot be divorced. One of our favorite books, one of our favorite books, which we read with our children often, is The Pilgrim's Progress, right? We love that book. It is our family's favorite book, definitely. But on the other hand, as classic as it may be, the only lacking in the story about Christian's journey to the celestial city is the presence or the imagery of the local church in his pilgrimage. We are the called out ones, like Christians, and we are on our way to the celestial city, but we are not alone. We are not called to be alone. We are called to be part of God's covenant community in his local congregation. And this is good news. This is good news. That is why, for the third point, we put emphasis to our Christian growth through our congregational life. This is our third point. The fellowship in the body of Christ is gospel-founded and gospel-fueled in verses 7 to 11. And the key word is Christ-centered. Now, it is helpful to learn a bit of the history of the church in Philippi. It's actually very odd that the whole idea of starting a ministry in Philippi came in the form of Paul's dream or vision. We call that the Macedonian call, and we can see that in Acts chapter 16, verses 9 to 10. Let me read. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So there was no church yet in Philippi during this time. And the first momentous event that happened in the city of Philippi, we can see that in Acts 16, verses 13 to 15. It says, "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." There are important things to see in this encounter. First, on a Sabbath day, Paul and Timothy went to the riverside to pray. Several things. It means that there was not yet a church in Philippi, but there were women who had come together. Probably two of those women are Euodia and Syntyche in chapter 4, who were in conflict with one another. You can assume that. But they had come together, and one of them is Lydia, as we all know her, who was a worshiper of God. The Bible did not tell us how Lydia and this woman became believers, but it is telling us that there were already believers in the city even before there was a church. It's also interesting how the Bible took note of women gathering together by the riverside. Most probably worshiping God together and praying together. Well, we might think that, wow, that is just an amazing coincidence. It's really God's plan. Well, there is actually an explanation for that. The citizens of Philippi were devoted primarily to Greek and Roman gods and goddesses. And in order for Jewish people to constitute a proper synagogue or place of worship and gathering, the requirement is to have enough males. Okay? So that could be the reason why the mention of women gathering by the riverside was so important. It implies that there were not enough men believers in the city. Another thing is that the riverside is what the city provides for other religious groups to meet, pray, and worship their god or gods. And Paul and Timothy met this woman by the riverside in Philippi. One of them was Lydia, whose house eventually became a missionary's house and a place of worship. And that's the story behind the planting of the church in Philippi. It did not tell us what's the name. I can only assume that it's Riverside Presbyterian Church, but that's just my assumption. We're not sure. But considering the context of their relationship history as partakers of grace and partakers in the gospel work, we now understand why they were so dear to the Apostle Paul's heart. Again, I'm a missionary's kid. And Elder David was asking me yesterday who was the person assigned in cleaning the church back in the Philippines, if we have that in the Philippines. I said, the pastor. The pastor is our pastor. The pastor is our driver. The pastor is our janitor. The pastor is our electrician. Okay? And I grew up doing all those things with my father. I grew up going to communities with him and planting churches. And so the stereotype is true to my life that all of those church plantings started in the garage. Literally. I will be the presider. I will be the guitarist. My father will be the speaker. And you will never forget those kinds of history and stories. How from that small garage came forth a local congregation, and now we have faithful elders and deacons in those churches. And that's why here in the context of the Apostle Paul, we understand how dear to the Apostle Paul's heart the believers in Philippi. They were the ones who helped him in church planting, particularly in that place. It was indeed a gospel fellowship. Now, several implications and applications for us. Number one, our fellowship is like no other. It's like no other. It is a gospel fellowship. And we strive to grow more in that respect. That's the title of our message, Abiding, Abounding in Gospel Fellowship. While the Philippians church sent their gifts and aids to the Apostle Paul, because he was dear to them, remember that they are committed first to God and to the gospel cause. It was still part of their commitment in their gospel partnership with him. This also tells us that what we have is a lifetime of partnership in the gospel work. This is not a club. This is not a mere support group. This is not a clique. This is not your 1 in 7 days obligation as a member of URC Dutton. What we have is a gospel fellowship. Whether you go to the Philippines or we come here, ultimately, it is for the sake of the gospel. That's the purpose of my studies in Mid-America Reformed Seminary. Not to fill my head with all those theological jargons, but at the end of the day, stand behind a pulpit and give people nothing less than Jesus Christ and His gospel. Therefore, a gospel fellowship is ultimately about the proclamation of the good news of salvation, which is in Jesus Christ. This is a gospel fellowship. That's right. We are united in Christ because of this wonderful truth. But let us not forget that the very word gospel means proclamation. It's proclamation. Yes, we live out the gospel truths in our lives. Yes, we give good and godly witnesses to our neighbors. But remember, our moral lives, our godly lives, they do not save sinners. They are, yes, witness to God's goodness in our lives. But what saves sinners is the proclamation of the gospel message. It is the power of God for the salvation of sinners. So this is a gospel fellowship, but let us not forget that the gospel must be proclaimed. Number two, our fellowship in the gospel naturally results to our growing in godliness. To have a gospel-shaped life outside of a gospel-founded and gospel-fueled fellowship is impossible. It's impossible to really grow in godliness normatively outside of the local congregation. And that means that if you are inside this local congregation, it should be natural for you to grow in godliness. And that will be the subjective evidence of our Christian faith. Therefore, brothers and sisters, a fellowship that we have is a fellowship that perseveres towards godliness. We can see that in verses 9 to 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. These are two important things. Number one is abounding in love more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And number two is abiding in Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness. First is the idea of abounding more and more. It is a charge to the church to abound in love more and more. And the word love here was used in a general sense, so definitely it pertains to Christian love, our love for God, our love for God's people, for God's work, and for the things that God loves. But it also mentions, interestingly, if you can observe, to abound in love more and more with knowledge and discernment. It tells us that this love or this affection is an informed love. It's an informed love. Informed affection, or biblically informed love, or we can even say a gospel informed love. This teaches us that to abound in love more and more is to first and foremost abound in our knowledge of God's grace, His word, and of the gospel more and more. And when we do that, it leads to what the following verses tell us, that we must continue to abide in Christ and be filled with the fruit of righteousness until He comes again, or until we enter glory. I don't think we have a problem with our desire to grow in our knowledge of grace, right? We have this, again, a rich Reformed tradition. But it's never divorced with our responsibility to grow in godliness because of the knowledge that we have about the gospel of God. So we must persevere now and continue in our perseverance because Jesus is coming again. Very important to grow in love with knowledge and discernment, and how that is to be the backbone of our pursuit of a holy life. Doctrines are applications. Right doctrines lead to right practices. Hence, the importance of learning and loving our ecumenical creeds and Reformed confessions. We have, again, a very rich tradition, and we should not lose them. Being grounded in them leads to one important practical Christian discipline. In verse 10, it says, so that you may approve what is excellent. Growing in our gospel fellowship will definitely develop a Christ-like character in us, one that approves what is excellent. The gospel is as practical as it can get. How do we respond to the gospel in our Christian life? Grow in righteousness by approving always what is excellent. In all areas of our lives, always approve what is excellent. How? Excel in your knowledge of doctrines. Excel in your love for one another. Excel in giving. Excel in serving. Excel in your singing of hymns. Excel when you do your house chores. Excel in your love for your wife and vice versa. Excel in your training your children in righteousness. Excel in your vocations. Excel in your pursuit of holy life. And you can also excel in living a life of repentance. Excel in your pursuit of a holy life. Now, let me expound on this before I close. We arrived in America last June 8th, and that's for the purpose of the Summer Greek, which started last June 27. And this Tuesday will be our finals. finals day. And so this morning I woke up very early, around 6 a.m. And the Mings asked me why I woke up very early. I said I was not able to sleep. I was parsing Greek verbs in my dreams. I was reviewing Greeks in my dreams. And I'm bad with biblical language, but I would love to learn them. And the other day, while I was studying for the summer Greek, and at the same time preparing for this message, I tried to have a practice translation on verse 1 of our passage. Now, this is me geeking out, okay, but for sure you will find this insightful as well. Now, the word saints in the original grammar structure in Greek is in the adjective form, not a noun. Our translation in English translated it as a noun, right? Saints. So it's one word in Greek, hagios, which comes from the word hagios, means holy. But the rule in translating this kind of adjective, which is called a substantive adjective, is that you substantivize or you put a substance on this adjective. It's hagios, holy. And so you put a noun or you put a subject. So instead of just putting saint, because in Greek it means basically holy, okay? It's different with saint. But if you put substance, this can be translated literally as the holy ones or the ones who are holy. So it's just one word in Greek, but you translate it that way. The holy ones or the ones who are holy. Now, there is nothing wrong, okay, with English Standard Version or any other version that translates it just saints. Okay? It is also right. But here is what I noticed. No? Whenever or every time we use the word saints or mention the term in our conversations or even hearing the term saints in our sermons, it's almost always understood as exclusively speaking about our right standing with God in our justification, right? We are no longer damned sinners. We are now saints because of the righteousness of Christ in us. Therefore, we are justified. We are declared righteous. But grammatically speaking, it's not just speaking about what happened one time in the past. It's speaking about who we are in Christ in our justification, but at the same time in our sanctification, since we are the holy ones. It's an adjective. It's who we are, not only in our justification, but even in our sanctification. It speaks both of our position as already righteous before God, and as well as our progression as we grow in righteousness, as we grow in grace, as we grow in maturity, as we grow in Christ-likeness. So whenever the Scripture calls God's people saints, it is also a call for us to continue living by that name. Approve what is excellent, beloved saints in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are the holy ones. Therefore, receiving the gospel saved us from our sins. But living by the gospel implications means that we are to strive in godliness. Now, before we pray, it is also important to address one more thing. If you are here right now and that you do not believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or if you are here but there is no, you know, fruit, there is not a hint of you growing in that glorious gospel fellowship. Instead, you are abounding in sin, living in sin, unrepentant. If you are that person and you are here right now, the good news is that this is the day of salvation. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. Call to him and repent of your sins. This has been a wonderful time of worship. May we hold fast of our eternal life as we continue to live to the glory of God, the edification of the church, and the proclamation of the gospel. Let us abound in our gospel fellowship. Let us pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we approach your throne of grace trembling because you are our holy God. But we also approach your throne of grace in confidence because of who we are and what we have in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who died the death we should have died and lived a life we could not live, who rose again from the dead to secure our bodily resurrection in the future, who ascended into the heaven and seated at the right hand of God to rule over His people and through His people, who intercedes for His church so that we can overcome evil, and whose return is imminent to judge the living and the dead, and to all eternity be our King. We thank you for this is all of grace and grace alone. And we pray that we abound in gospel fellowship as we lift up one another and pray with one another, teach one another and train one another in godliness, rebuke and correct one another in love, and remind one another of the gospel of grace and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name.